This insert is brought to you by Radio K Pulpit 7 to 9 a.m. Please visit kpulpit.co.za.
Welcome to Real Christianity with Pastor and Theologian Dr. Marna Retief.
Hi there, and thanks so much for joining me for this edition of Real Christianity. I want to invite you to grab your Bible, maybe make yourself a cup of coffee, and spend some time with me as we open the Word of God together and carefully listen to what the Spirit of God wants to say to us today. Before we begin, if you'd like to find out more about my ministry, you're welcome to do so by searching for Marna Retief on Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube. Today, I'm continuing with my new series called Encountering the Holy Spirit, where I'm focusing on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And the first few messages in this series is focusing on the question, who is the Holy Spirit? If we want to get to know Him, we need to know who He is. Let's begin by turning our Bibles to the Gospel of John, and we'll be reading the same passage as we read last week, namely the Gospel of John chapter 14, verses 15 through 19. Once again, just for context, John chapters 14 through 17 is often referred to as the farewell discourse. And John 14 in particular deals with the question of Jesus' departure and return and the implications of this for his disciples. Once again, we are reading from the Gospel of John chapter 14, verses 15 through 19. And as we read these words, remember, they're inspired by God the Holy Spirit and have the very same authority as if Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is standing next to us right now and addressing us directly. The Holy Spirit says through John, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." The Word of the Lord. As I said last week, those of us who believe in Jesus have a problem. Although we believe he's risen from the dead, although we believe he's alive, although we believe he's interceding for us right now, we cannot see him. We cannot see him with our physical eyes. Yes, there have been numerous reported visions of Jesus throughout the centuries. While there have been many of these reported visions, the fact is most of us have not and most likely will never have such visionary experiences during our lifetime. Yet we believe in Jesus. We believe he's our risen Lord and Savior. We believe he's the Messiah. We believe he's the eternal Son of God. We believe all these things despite the fact that we can't see him. But to make matters even more complicated, how do we reconcile this seeming absence of Jesus with his promise to never abandon his followers? After all, in John 14, 18, Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And in the very next verse, he tells his disciples, "The world will see me no more, but you will see me." Similarly, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus declares, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." But if this is true, where is he? Why isn't he here with us physically today? In our text, Jesus knows his disciples are grappling with the same kind of questions. He knows they're struggling to make sense of his impending departure. He knows they're struggling to understand what his absence will mean for them. He knows they're struggling to understand how his promise not to leave them orphaned could be true if he's actually going to leave them behind. How were they to make sense of these apparent contradictions? What were they to do? What were they to believe? Jesus knew these questions were spinning through their minds, and he responds to these questions by communicating an extremely important truth. God the Father will send them another helper, the Spirit of Truth. Elsewhere in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to him as the Holy Spirit. But why is Jesus' description of the Holy Spirit as another helper so important to understand? Let's just briefly consider that question again. The word translated in the text as helper is the Greek word parakletos. Parakletos basically means one who is called to someone's aid. It could also refer to a person called to appear on someone's behalf, to speak on their behalf, to plead on their behalf, or to act on their behalf, to act as a witness. It's difficult to translate the term into English with just a single word. If you look at the various English Bible translations, you'll see it's translated in a number of ways. Helper, comforter, counselor, and advocate. Each of these translations emphasize some aspect of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Yet very importantly, as I've mentioned earlier, notice how Jesus says the Holy Spirit is another helper, another parakletos. Why is this so significant? During his time on earth, Jesus himself had fulfilled the role of helper, comforter, counselor, and advocate in his disciples' lives. But now Jesus tells his disciples that when he's gone, the Holy Spirit will take over this role from him. In the future, the Holy Spirit will be the one who helps, comforts, counsels, pleads for them. Yet Jesus assures them that when they experience the presence of the Holy Spirit in this way, they will actually experience his presence. The Holy Spirit will bring the presence of Jesus to the disciples. This presence of the Holy Spirit will be with them forever and will be in them as well. Now, if this is the case, if the Holy Spirit is going to play such an important role in the lives of Jesus' followers, surely it's absolutely essential for us to answer this basic question: who is the Holy Spirit? Since Jesus ascribes such an important role to him in the life of the believer, we need to answer the question: who is the Holy Spirit? As we seek to answer this question, I'm going to consider a few important questions over the next couple of weeks. So last week we looked at two questions. We looked at the question, who is the Holy Spirit, in the sense of why do we call him Holy Spirit? And also why do we know he's a person? And if you missed last week's message, please go and look for it on the YouTube page. Now this week we're looking at a third question: how do we know the Holy Spirit is God? And next week we'll be considering the question, what are the symbols of the Holy Spirit in Scripture? So once again, this week we're looking at the question, how do we know the Holy Spirit is God? Just like the discussion of the personality of the Holy Spirit, many of us might find it strange that there's even a need to discuss the question of the deity of the Holy Spirit. After all, don't all Christians agree on the fact that the Holy Spirit is divine, that he's God? Haven't all Christians always agreed that the Holy Spirit is God? Well, just like there was controversy about the personality of the Holy Spirit in the early church, there's been controversy regarding the deity of the Holy Spirit since the earliest centuries of the church as well. The 4th century priest Arius denied the deity of the Holy Spirit. While initially accepting his personality, Arius later rejected both the deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit. A group of 4th century Christians called the Pneumatomachians, how's that for a word? Pneumatomachians were fundamentally opposed to the doctrine of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Their name, Pneumatomachians, literally means those who fight against or oppose the Spirit. They believed and taught that the Holy Spirit wasn't God, but a creature of God. Similarly, another 4th century group called the Tropici also argued that the Holy Spirit was a created being. More specifically, the Tropici argued the Holy Spirit was an angelic being who should be considered the greatest of all the angels, or the highest in rank among all the angels. Consequently, the Pneumatomachians and Tropici not only denied the doctrine of the deity of the Holy Spirit, but also the doctrine of the Trinity of God. In modern times, certain religious groups, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and so-called biblical Unitarian groups, such as the Christadelphians, the Way International, the Christian Disciples Church, and Iglesia Ni Cristo, these groups deny the doctrine of the Trinity, teaching that only God, the Father, is God. They deny the teaching that the Holy Spirit is a distinct divine person who forms part of the triune God. How should we respond to people and groups who deny the deity of the Holy Spirit in this way? Once again, as I mentioned in my previous message, there are various church creeds and confessions which clearly teach the deity of the Holy Spirit. However, our final authority for matters of faith and doctrine is, of course, Scripture alone. So our most important task in responding to such erroneous claims is to establish what Scripture teaches on this specific matter. Accordingly, the question before us is this: how do we prove the deity of the Holy Spirit from Holy Scripture? A careful study of the biblical text reveals at least 5 lines of evidence that prove the deity of the Holy Spirit. Firstly, the Holy Spirit is called God. Secondly, the Holy Spirit has divine titles. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit has divine attributes. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit performs works only God can do. Fifthly and lastly, the Holy Spirit is identified as part of the Holy Trinity. So first of all, the deity of the Holy Spirit is proved by the fact that he's referred to as God. Surely, none of the biblical writers, nor any committed believer living today, would dare refer to someone as God if this were in fact not the case. Although there are several texts we could consider, let's just consider 3 texts which undoubtedly refer to the Holy Spirit as God. The book of Acts records the shocking incident of how a married couple in the early church named Ananias and Sapphira lied to the apostle Peter about the proceeds of a piece of property they sold. While speaking to Ananias, Peter says to him, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." In this passage, Peter clearly equates lying to the Holy Spirit with lying to God himself. Then there are New Testament passages which quote from the Old Testament, crediting words originally spoken by the voice of God to the voice of the Holy Spirit. For example, Isaiah 6, 8 through 10 describes how Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord speaking to him, instructing him to deliver a specific message to Israel. Yet the book of Acts credits this message as coming from the Holy Spirit. Similarly, Jeremiah 31:31-34 describes how the Lord gave a prophetic message to Jeremiah, outlining how he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, writing his law on their hearts. Yet the author of Hebrews credits this same passage to the Holy Spirit. Thus, various passages of Scripture refer to the Holy Spirit as God. Secondly, the deity of the Holy Spirit is proved by his divine titles. The names and titles we use when referring to someone usually reveals a lot about what we think of or believe about that person, doesn't it? For example, when you think about the President of the United States, what are the titles which come to mind when you think of the American president? Chief of State? Chief Executive? Chief Diplomat? Commander-in-Chief? Chief Citizen? All of these titles would be correct and reveal something about the nature of the presidency. In the same way, we can learn a lot about the Holy Spirit by considering the titles used of him in Holy Scripture. Various biblical texts use titles for the Holy Spirit which testify of faith in his deity. In both the Old and New Testament, the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God several times. For example, the book of 2 Chronicles records, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. While Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. He's also called the Spirit of Yahweh. Yahweh is, of course, the divine name of God as revealed in the Old Testament. For example, in relation to Israel's first judge, Othniel, the book of Judges declares, the Spirit of Yahweh came on him and he judged Israel. Similarly, the prophet Isaiah declares, the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is on me. In the New Testament, the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of the Lord. In this context, the English term Lord translates the word Kyrios, a Greek term used in the New Testament as a way of referring to the God of Israel. For example, in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul remarks, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the Spirit is also called the Spirit of Christ. For example, writing to the church in Rome, Paul remarks, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Furthermore, the Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus. The book of Acts says about Paul and his missionary companions, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. All these divine titles used with reference to the Holy Spirit clearly point to the deity of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the deity of the Holy Spirit is proved by his divine attributes. The Bible describes the Holy Spirit as having attributes or qualities that are only true of God. Hebrews 9:14 calls him the eternal Spirit. Thus, the Holy Spirit possesses the attribute of eternity. He has no beginning and no end. Writing to the church in Corinth, Paul declares, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Thus the Holy Spirit possesses the attribute of omniscience. He knows all things. David declares in Psalm 139, where shall I go from your Spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Thus the Holy Spirit possesses the attribute of omnipresence. He's present everywhere. In Psalm 104, David declares, when you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. While the Lord declares through the prophet Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Thus the Holy Spirit possesses the attribute of omnipotence. He is all powerful. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The Spirit is referred to as the Holy Spirit 89 times in the New Testament, thus emphasizing the fact that He is completely and utterly holy. The first letter of John declares, and the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. Which echoes Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, of course, I am the way and the truth and the life. Thus, just like Jesus, the Holy Spirit is absolute truth. All these attributes are attributes which could only be true of God. So the fact that the Holy Spirit possesses these attributes is proof of His deity. Moreover, it's worth noting how Jesus teaches that the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit is guilty of an eternal sin. Surely Jesus wouldn't have made such a statement if the Holy Spirit wasn't divine. Thus far, we've seen how Scripture teaches the deity of the Holy Spirit by calling Him God, by giving Him divine titles, and by ascribing divine attributes to Him. But fourthly, the deity of the Holy Spirit is also proved by His works. Scripture reveals how the Holy Spirit performs actions which only God is capable of performing. The Holy Spirit was involved with the creation of the world. In Genesis 1, we read how in the beginning, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The image of the biblical writer is that of a mother bird brooding over her young, nurturing them and bringing them life. This teaches us the Holy Spirit was intimately involved in bringing our world into existence. As I've already mentioned, David emphasizes this creative dimension of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 104. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created and you receive the and you renew the face of the ground. The Holy Spirit was also directly involved in the inspiration of Scripture. Thus Peter teaches, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul describes this process of inspiration by noting that all Scripture is breathed out by God. When we correlate Peter and Paul's remarks, it thus becomes clear that the Holy Spirit, His work of inspiration, is nothing less than a work of God. In addition to His involvement in creation and inspiration, Scripture also teaches the Spirit's involvement in the work of regeneration. In the Gospel of John, Jesus explains how it's necessary to be born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. Similarly, Paul explains God's work of salvation in the life of the believer by saying, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is responsible for this new birth of the believer. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is able to bring the dead to life. At the end of this age, it's the Holy Spirit who will bring resurrection life to everyone who belongs to Christ. As Paul explains in Romans 8, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Creation, the inspiration of Scripture, the regeneration of the believer, the resurrection of the believer, all these are actions which only God is capable of doing. The fact that Scripture reveals the Holy Spirit performing these actions is further proof of his deity. But fifthly and finally, the deity of the Holy Spirit is proved by his association with the Holy Trinity. Scripture teaches how the Holy Spirit forms part of the triune God. In the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, as the disciples receive the Great Commission, Jesus commands them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Notice how Jesus instructs the disciples to baptize in the name of, not in the names of, by using the singular form, name. Jesus emphasizes how the three distinct persons who comprise the Trinity are all on the same level and together constitute one God. The Holy Spirit's unity with God the Father and God the Son is also emphasized in Paul's apostolic benediction at the end of his second letter to the Corinthians. Listen to this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, that's God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Moreover, in speaking of the saving work of Christ, Paul clearly associates Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with each other when he says, "For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." The fact that Scripture teaches the unity of the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son is yet another proof of his deity. As I've mentioned in today's message, a careful study of Scripture reveals at least five lines of biblical evidence that prove the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called God. The Holy Spirit is given certain divine titles. The Holy Spirit has certain divine attributes. The Holy Spirit performs works only God can do, and the Holy Spirit is identified as part of the Holy Trinity. But once again, I end my message by asking the same question I asked last week. What are we going to do with this knowledge about the Holy Spirit? This biblical knowledge means nothing if we don't apply it to our relationship with the Holy Spirit. So, knowing what you know about the deity of the Holy Spirit, how's this going to influence your relationship with him? When you call on him, do you realize you're calling on God? When you call on him, do you realize you're calling on the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus? When you call on him, do you realize he is all holy, all knowing, all powerful, present everywhere? That he's truth itself? Do you realize he's able to create something out of nothing, that he inspired the life-giving words of Holy Scripture, that he's able to bring new birth to all who believe in Christ, that he's able to bring the dead to life? When we're talking to him in prayer, do we realize we're talking to the third person of the Holy Trinity, a divine person who is God himself? Holy Spirit, help us to think about these questions as we enter this day. We praise you, we worship you, we honor you, Holy Spirit. May we experience your presence, your closeness, your guidance every day of our lives, and especially in this day as well. Amen.
Real Christianity with Dr. Magna Retief. Thanks so much for listening today. Make sure to follow Dr. Magna Retief on Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube. For more information on the ministry of Dr. Magna Retief, visit magnaretief.com. May you experience the power and guidance of God, the Holy Spirit, in this day.
This insert was brought to you by Radio K Pulpit, 7 to 9 a.m. Please visit kpulpit.co.za.